Hey, good morning. I want to get right to it. If you've looked at the handout or the bulletin, you might be mystified by the title, Serving Discipline. And that can be taken in a number of ways. If you focus on serving discipline, you might, and this was not a church meeting, you might think we'd be talking about how to get your ping pong, tennis, or pickleball placed on the first serve. On the other hand, a little closer to home, I was reminded just a couple of weeks ago when we babysat some of our grandkids, and they went to bed amazingly well. But less than 5 minutes later, Christy and I were sitting at the dining room table, and we hear the pitter-patter of feet going back and forth and back and forth. So that could be a problem, and I can see... If mom and dad were kept awake by that, that would be significant. But even more significant, if mom is distracted from dad, I can see dad going to the bottom of the stairs and yelling up, "If you all don't be quiet and go to sleep, I'll be up lickety-split with a healthy serving of discipline." Right? But we're going to talk about neither of those today, okay? Instead, what we want to talk about is how we walk as believers in relation to others. And this is a significant part of our lives as believers. Now, if you claim to be a Christian, you go to church, you know, you listen attentively, maybe even take notes. If you treat your family well, you're a good neighbor, you don't bother anybody else, you pay your taxes, and you might even give some money to charity every once in a while. Do you really need to do anything more? Now, anytime somebody starts to talk about how people ought to use their time, their treasures, and their talents, people these days tend to get a little sensitive. But I'm not really known for that, so we're going to go ahead and talk about this. I have chosen to talk about a spiritual discipline that perhaps some of you may not consider to be a discipline. So let's first take a look at the issue of what is a spiritual discipline. What is it in general? So a very simple definition might be those personal and corporate habits of devotion that Christians have practiced and for which there is a clear biblical command, a principle, or an example. So speaking of spiritual disciplines in general, they can sometimes be viewed as legalism by some because, as it sounds, it often involves, well, discipline, devotion, consistency, sacrifice, and, dare we mention, maybe even hard work. And it is possible that one who practices a discipline may actually be legalistic, particularly if that person thinks that he's earning spiritual medals to wear at church, or maybe even something bigger. However, the thing that distinguishes the spiritual disciplines from legalism is the purpose of godliness, humble pursuit of genuine righteousness. Several years ago, Lion and Lamb had a guy named Don Whitney come and speak at our men's advance, and he's kind of the expert on spiritual disciplines, at least within Christendom these days. And he had this definition: those personal and interpersonal activities given by God in the Bible as the sufficient means believers in Jesus Christ are to use in the spirit-filled, gospel-centered pursuit of godliness, that is, closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. So when we are trying to put spiritual disciplines into practice, our common application of discipline is often linked to a thing called self-denial of certain things. And this has caused a problem for some. In Colossians 2, Paul warns against going through the motions of discipline, of denying self of certain perishable things of the world. And he says that such self-denial is, quote, indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It looks good, but it really isn't effective. Now, this is not to say that discipline and self-denial are bad or to be avoided. In fact, they are usually good for us in general, much like the trials that lead to joy that Mike talked about just a couple of weeks ago. Discipline and trials do grow us. In the Marine Corps, when we were having a hard time, we would look at each other and smile and say, remember, pain is gain. Remember that. And so these things are inherent in anything that requires expertise. Any serious musician will tell you that practice consistently, long and hard, is necessary to be good. It doesn't take a committed athlete to tell you that exercise will yield better results than eating Twinkies on the couch. Even most of us who don't aspire to be great athletes know that remaining active and taking care of the earth suits that God entrusted to us is better than not doing so. But when people ask why I do not retire, I often will tell them that moving targets are simply harder to hit. And so when I do choose to close my law practice, I hope that I have the ability to remain active, engaged, and to keep moving. Now, I suppose some Christians who might be lazy could cite the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4 that says that bodily exercise profits little, so why do it? I prefer the ESV here that says Paul exhorts to train or discipline yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So physical exercise is valuable. It's just not nearly as valuable as in the big picture as pursuing the things of God. So we all need to order our priorities with time and effort and investment accordingly, including in the spiritual disciplines. To sum up, when we use that term spiritual disciplines, we mean the practices that cause spiritual growth, whether the believer individually or corporately in the church. So what are they? Well, there's probably a lot of lists out there. Whitney's lists include, guess what's the first one? Reading your Bible. Yes, studying, memorizing, meditating on your Bible. But he adds prayer, worship, evangelism, stewardship, fasting. Here's one I'd like one of the elders to do a good sermon on. Silence and solitude, because I don't know what I'd say. Here's another one, journaling. I hadn't heard that one before. Learning, perseverance in the disciplines, and our topic for today, serving. So, the spiritual discipline of serving. Does it sound odd to you to think of serving as a discipline? Isn't it just helping others out, doing good for others out of love? Well, yeah, it is. It is, and that's the greatest motivation that we should have for serving. However, it is a spiritual discipline in the sense that it is commanded in God's Word. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. As such, serving trains us by removing pride, arrogance, covetousness, and envy, and much more. Have you ever heard it said that love is hard work and that it's certainly not easy to love some people and you have to work at it? Clearly, serving can require hard work, sacrifice. However, it yields great fruit. James put it this way. He said, if one has saving faith, that faith will be evidenced by their serving. Without serving in the life of a person, there is little evidence of salvation. He says in chapter 2 of his book, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works or serving, is dead. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about those who believe certain things, do certain things in his name, yet they are not saved. And so one can profess again and again that they're a Christian and say they have great faith, but if you do not see, if that person does not see the needs of his brother or sister, he is in reality has not lived out that faith. He has not given evidence of true faith, and I don't know, but he may not in fact be saved. Okay, so we all understand that that's what the Bible says, so we should be serving. But just how much in this busy life that we have these days? Well, let me go to Matthew 22. There it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, wanting to test Jesus. A lawyer asked him a question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." No disagreement on that one. "This is the great and foremost commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, all the commands and writings of the prophets in the Bible are based upon, first, total love for God, and secondly, loving your neighbor as yourself. He could have just responded by giving the first imperative, love God, but he didn't. He intentionally added, love your neighbor as yourself, as the second part of the answer to the question, what is the great commandment? So a couple of clarifications here on loving your neighbor as yourself. One problem is that some people simply do not love themselves. Okay? In other words, many would say they lack self-esteem. I prefer the term self-acceptance, like not accepting the way that God made me. In fact, I suffered from this as a teen. However, Isaiah wrote, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you doing?' For your work has no handles." In other words, the pot questioning the potter. However, most of us fall on the other side of thinking too much of ourselves. But the phrase loving others as yourself does not condone or encourage self-centeredness. Rather, this is a recognition of a basic fact of life. In the Lord's Prayer, the very first request is to give us our daily bread. If we don't have daily bread, we can't do anything. We've got to have sustenance. It's looking out for myself so that I can serve others. Now, nobody likes a self-centered personality, but we need to recognize that we all look out for ourselves to some extent, and it's a necessity. As we discussed earlier, we are entrusted with our physical bodies, and we should take care of them, and that's what enables us to function and enjoy our lives and serve others. The primacy of loving self was not lost on Paul, who seemed to dwell upon that point. He understood what Jesus taught about loving your neighbor as yourself because he understood how God made us. And so when Paul spoke to husbands about their wives, he recognized a basic fact about our nature. Ephesians 5, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And Scripture seems to give us a couple of analogies related to the church. One, it's the bride of Christ, and two, it's the body of Christ. We hear that often. And if you think about it, these are really the same thing. But because marriage makes two people into one, the analogies merge. The husband is not to love his wife like he loves his own body. He loves her because she is his own body and he is hers. Because spouses under the biblical view are one, they are to care for, nourish, and cherish each other as their own body. Now, when we extend this analogy beyond marriage to the body of Christ, we should see that this is the same devotion, care, and commitment to love and care for one another as one within the same body. Paul explains how we should employ both self-interest and interest of others in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. If you've taken a look at the Ten Commandments, you see they're divided up. Horizontally, the first four look up. Vertically look up, and the last six are horizontal. And Paul pounds this horizontal relationship home in Romans 13. There he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul continues to explain another important aspect in the very next verse. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if I love another, I will limit myself and my own freedoms accordingly to avoid hurting that person. That theme continues in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. In Galatians 5, he said, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he's extolling this great freedom we have in Christ, but cautions that we should not squander our freedom on our own flesh, but instead we use it to serve one another. So here Paul gives us a further insight into the nature of love. He explains that part and parcel of loving your neighbor is serving that neighbor and others. Now, this was evident in the early New Testament church. The leaders of the New Testament church described in the book of Acts what happens when members of the body serve one another in meaningful ways. People joined their body daily, as many as 3,000 in one day. What was their secret? What did they do that was so effective? I'm going to read a couple of passages from Acts, and it's a little bit long here, but bear with me. Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And if we skip over to Acts 4, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one had said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So Peter here called for the Jews to repent and be baptized. They were taught the word. They worshiped. They fellowshiped together in gatherings that were large, like we are here, or small fellowship groups, like we also have. And then one other rather strange thing: they began to look to the needs of their fellow believers, even to the point of sharing and even selling their own possessions if anyone had a need. Now, in the New Testament church that was working like this sets an example for us, at least in some respects. They treated fellow believers as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, in your family, you share stuff, okay? Whether it's the car, the home, the food, clothing. I know, you know, in a large family, the boys would pass down clothes to the younger boys, the girls to the younger girls, and now the boys pass stuff up to me, which is great. But you share stuff, okay? That's just part of being in a family. Now, we do have to have a concept of personal property and teach our kids to respect the property of others. but we also have a responsibility to help others who have a need in any way we can. God's family, like our own, works best when its members look out for one another. They share their time, their work, their food, and material assistance. So as Jesus and Paul point out, we all operate out of self-interest to some extent. And we are all tempted when we have something to claim it as our own, even to cut ourselves off from one another sometimes, even each taking care of his own or his own interests, each providing for and enjoying his or her own little piece of the world. Now, there's nothing sinister about owning a car or a house or wearing decent clothes. In fact, we are inculcated with concepts of self-reliance, of personal responsibility, of paying your own way, property rights. Well, it's the American way. Why do you think we're so affluent here? All good concepts in moderation. But clearly, there's probably a hazy line somewhere that when crossed becomes selfishness or greed. Now, we can't talk about the book of Acts without dealing with another issue. Before somebody thinks that, if any of you remember Ray Stevens in the 60s and 70s, I don't want you to think that I'm like what he said, a friend of them long-haired hippie-type pinkos who might have a commie flag hanging up in the back of my garage, okay? Some of you get that. We've got to address this inevitable question about what was going on in the New Testament church that caused them to sell their possessions and share them with others. Well, generally, we think of socialism and communism where the government assumes the role of Robin Hood. It robs from the rich or future generations who can't vote and gives to the poor so that everybody's kind of on the same level. Now, think about it. What's the result of that within the relationships of people? Doesn't it inevitably lead to resentment on the part of the productive and a sense of entitlement and the antithesis of gratefulness on the part of the recipients? In other words, strife between classes. Instead of unifying, it divides, not to mention encourages laziness. So, what do you think the difference is between Acts and what happens in socialist or communist countries? Isn't it that what happened in the New Testament was voluntary from the heart? I think that's key. You know, they gave, and we should give, out of love and concern, not compulsion. God's way draws us together as it engenders an attitude of thankfulness rather than dividing people with attitudes of entitlement or resentment. Hey, I want to talk about a current issue just briefly here. What you're going to hear in the next, five or six months before the election is a lot of talk about immigration and the southern border, okay? Polls have shown that this is by far the top issue among folks out there generally. Okay, and I want to encourage you not to think as a liberal, probably no problem here, and not to think as a conservative, but to think biblically, okay? So we got to take a balanced approach here. We got to look at this from a biblical standpoint. So, first the negative. For those of you who are maybe thinking, oh yeah, we need to let people in, with our freedoms, our affluence, our security in America, wouldn't most of the people who live in third world countries want to be here rather than where they are? Okay, could we possibly sustain that? Now, that's just a practical issue. That's not to mention the worst of it, which is what's happening right now is the blatant trafficking of women and children across the border, and all that is feeding the corruption in the countries from which they come. These people paid their life savings to get here, and they're paying it to the cartels or the coyotes or whatever they are. Then we've got drugs like fentanyl that's killing people all over the country. We've got a bunch of young men from various countries, including the East, who are coming across the border uninhibited and who can't say that it's for all of them, but many of them may have mischievous things on mind. And we've got the laws to deal with all this. May not be perfect, but we've got laws to stop all this. It simply isn't being forced. So the rule of law is pretty much gone out the window. And there's a political advantage. Now think about this, how this works. All these people are being let in for various reasons. And the Republicans and the conservatives are all complaining. So what's the narrative here? Republicans and conservatives are hard-hearted, right? And if it's possible for these millions of people who are here now to ever become voting citizens in any way, shape, or form, guess who they're going to reward at the voting booth? At that point, if that happens, we will essentially have a one-party government. All right. Now, on the other hand, are people who live in foreign countries made in the image of God? Are people who cross the border illegally made in the image of God? All right. This becomes a more serious problem when you think about it on the personal level. Many of the NGOs, non-governmental organizations that are harboring these people, even hiding them, are by Christian organizations for a reason. Okay? So, just not that you have to agree with that, but think about this. Let's say you're working the desk at the rescue mission on a cold, frigid winter night, and a woman comes with hardly any coat on, holding a baby in a blanket, comes to the door. And so you let her in, and you ask her, where'd you come from? She doesn't speak English. And then you get a translator, and you find out that she got here in the back of a truck that got through the border, and they dumped her in Topeka, and she doesn't know or can't do anything. What do you do? Okay? It's a hard question when you get down to personal interaction. You have to think biblically about this. Okay? These people are being taken advantage of, but we end up with the problem. All right? A personal thing that actually happened quite a few years ago, I got a call from a pastor out west, western Kansas, I mean, and he had a couple who had been in his church for 25 years. He said one of the best couples we've had, middle-aged couple, had been approached by, I think, a young migrant girl who said, I can't take care of this child. If you don't adopt her, I will abort. Pastor said, problem is, my couple, been here for 25 years, have never come through the immigration process. They're here illegally. You see how this creates great dilemmas that you have to deal with on a personal basis. So what do you take from this? Where's the root of the problem? Isn't it really, I mean, we have our own problems here, but isn't it really in the evil that exists in those other countries that tells people you can have a much better life in America? Now that the door's open, at least until January of next year, you need to go now. That's the problem, is that there's so much evil out there that people are rushing to our borders. Who wouldn't want to be here? So that's important to remember. When you get into conversations, you want to be clear that you don't fall into the trap of appearing to be hard-hearted. Rather, spend your capital on helping this person who's trying to convince you that we need to have open borders understand how this is taking advantage of people and victimizing good people, the image of God that you really care about. That's important in the conversation that we go. Okay, enough about that. Best way to deal with that problem is to get the gospel to those other countries as much as we can. Let's talk about the extent of our service. The spiritual unity and generosity of these early believers attracted many to their group. Paul summarizes this when he looks what this looks like in the practical application of the book of Romans, starting in chapter 12. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul here urges that believers give their total life and activities as a living sacrifice to God. Okay, I know that's easy to say, hard to do. But the phrase, present your bodies, is an expression of the totality. The living sacrifice is a desirable response of believers to the mercies of God that are explained in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So, most of us could agree that serving is a spiritual discipline. The very next section in Romans 12 addresses this, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine or without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, in constant prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Okay. Now, is it possible to go wrong in serving? Well, yeah. In Luke 10, we see that Martha, who loved Jesus, undoubtedly was doing this out of the goodness of her heart. She was doing it in an inappropriate way, and Jesus had to correct her. She thought she was being kind to him, but resentment was building up. She's saying, I'm the only one serving. Where is Mary? She's just sitting there by Jesus, soaking up all the good teaching, and I've got to do everything. So in reality, all her activity was insensitive to the situation and resulted in her being at least mildly chastised. Martha did love Jesus and intended to be kind, but she gave her kindness in her own way, more or less forcing it upon the situation, whether he wanted it or not. Always be aware of priorities and keep the main thing the main thing. Just ministry to the poor in general. I mean, is it possible to hurt somebody by trying to help them? Absolutely. That's what's happening a lot in our kicking fathers out of the home through welfare. I remember been to Haiti a number of times, and I saw a video of one of the meetings there. I think it was out in a village. And I saw a T-shirt on a young man that had the Care Prevail Latin School logo on it and the words, okay, in the video. And I'm thinking, okay, wow. You know, what's happening here is people are sending their clothes to Haiti. Well, that's all. That makes us feel really good to see our clothes on the Haitians, okay? But do you think that anybody wants to try to buy clothes in Haiti? There is no clothing industry there because all the Americans send their stuff there. They don't need to make clothes. They need to repair them sometimes, and so Lion and Lamb has given money to them for sewing machines so that the women can have a trade. But we eliminate a lot of the markets down there that could develop simply by over-helping. Okay? That's something to think about. We can have the wrong motivation. Okay? Serving others binds us together, and there is nothing wrong with somebody knowing that you're serving them if you have the right motivation. But for an additional blessing, consider serving in secret. Matthew 6, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And this is the wrong motivation, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when we give a gift or serve in secret, God gets the glory. We get the joy. So for an additional motivation, consider that you never know to whom or for whom you're serving. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Okay, we're talking about serving here. We're talking about doing good. Some of you have come from traditions or denominations that said you need to believe in Jesus, but you got to do something else. Okay? Maybe your thought was, I know now, even though I believe in Jesus, I don't deserve to go to heaven, so I need to work harder. I need to do more things. So, question, how much is enough? Where is the bar set? Okay? I actually know. I know where the bar is. If you want to go into the presence of a perfectly holy and just and pure God in eternity, the bar is set at perfection. Okay? Anybody got that? Okay. Okay. All right. Little hypothetical here. When I was growing up, getting into heaven, at least in cartoons and other places, was you'd approach what were called the pearly gates. Does anybody remember that? Okay. And there'd be some guy there, maybe it was Peter or whomever, who would decide whether you got in or not. Now, this is not how it is, okay? But I'm just using this as a teaching tool here. Okay, so Sam shows up at the pearly gates, bangs on and says, "Let me in. I believe in Jesus, and I got a long list of my good deeds." And so Peter, whomever it is, comes to me and looks, okay, let me see if I understand what you're saying. Are you saying that the work, pain, and suffering of Jesus on the cross was not enough to pay your sin debt? Do your good works make up for his insufficient sacrifice? So you really believe that you have earned a ticket for admission into heaven? So you have a right to be here? You are entitled to come in? So you're saying you don't owe God anything. Rather, the Father owes you. And if he knows how the kids speak today, he would look at him and say, "Seriously? I tell you what, I'll let you go present your list to Jesus himself. He's right over there in that big white chair. Kind of looks like a throne. Be my guest." Okay? This is what we're talking about. We will, all of us, sin and fall short of the glory of God. That means we all fall short. We will never be perfect enough. We will never do enough good to earn that salvation. The clearest problem that the Jesus Plus movement or whatever it is it simply violates clear Scripture. Okay, you all know this passage in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is a gift." A gift is not earned. It is simply given. "Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Now, somebody might say, "Well, is faith a work?" Well, I don't think so. Let's use another analogy here. What is it that you and I depend upon in America, in our homes? Okay? We got to have certain basic necessities, according to us, not according to the rest of the world, but according to us. Okay? One would be water or electricity. Oh, I mean, we're dead without electricity, right? Literally, we are. Okay? So, let's consider that as the analogy to salvation. All right? How do those things get into our home? Well, you might say, through pipes and wires, right? Okay? Is that the correct answer? Well, we do have to have pipes and wires to bring it in. That's true. But those things come through the pipes and wires. Why do they come through the pipes and the wires? Because there's a generator somewhere or a pump somewhere to get those things through. So the pipes and the wires constitutes your faith. The generator and the pump is God's grace. Okay? Everybody understand? our salvation cannot be a result of our works. But on the other hand, the very next verse tells us that we are created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The fact that we're not saved by works doesn't mean that we're exempt from exercising them. Okay, I want to turn to our ultimate example of humble service. You all know the story at the Last Supper. Jesus girded himself with a towel, took some water in a bowl, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And he used what's called an a fortiori argument, which is if A is true or applicable, then certainly B is true or applicable. So he said to the disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." So we must all continue to study, talk about, and practice service, because that is what real Christ followers do. It is by our love that the world will know who we follow. And that love is demonstrated by serving both within and without the church body. It holds us together and it draws others in from outside. So, question. Can any of us say that service is beneath us if the Creator of the universe set himself to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples? Hey, at Lion and Lamb, this church is blessed with many who have served in other ministries, for the homeless, for women being trafficked, in pregnancy support, and even some who have served abroad as missionaries. Remind you that there's an opportunity in September to go to the DR, and you ought to consider that. Many here support by prayer and financially directly or through Lion and Lamb as we support many of those outside ministries. But within here, this is the time of year when our ministry leaders are opening up to opportunities to serve either now or next fall. Each of you has a gift, a talent, an ability that can be used in this body for Christ. Paul exhorts us to grow up in Ephesians 4 in every way into or to become more like Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what binds us together. That's what attracts people from the outside. You know, we've got many faithful men, probably more than most churches, but I haven't done a head count here, but I would suspect that women outnumber men serving within this body. Jesus, Paul, and the elders want to exhort all, but especially men, to get involved. Obviously, today we need more nursery workers. Pretty clear. But there are many ways to wash feet. Who would you see? Julie or Beth about the nursery? I can't remember. Julie. Okay, Julie Ryblin. One step would be with welcoming and security guys. So if you think you can serve in that way, please see Russ Barnell. Several months ago, we addressed the importance of young boys and girls of seeing and being trained by models of manhood, which is fairly rare in our culture. But I think it would be great if more men would help out in the primary Sunday school. I think Brian Finstrom's done this, maybe others. They need to see men engaged at a young age. So if you're interested in that, see Jamie Runyon. And an added benefit for all that is you may be giving somebody who has been serving long and hard a break, which they'll appreciate. Speaking of which, we're going to wrap up here on a warning. Servers can get overcommitted, and we need to be balanced in serving and caring for our own households and families and our own well-being. I remember a few years ago that Mike came to the other elders and said, "Guys, I need a break. Kathy and I are taking off for several months. Bye." Now, he gave us more warning than that, but he needed it, and he was right to take the break. But this is personal for me. I've taken the spiritual assessment test, and apparently my gift is not teaching, it's serving. Servers like me sometimes get the feeling that if I don't do it, it won't get done. Now, when I said that, did any word come to your mind? Like pride? Yeah. Not only pride on my part, but if left unchecked, servers can get into a death spiral. So, servers need to be willing and able to say no when appropriate. This has been one of my biggest blind spot weaknesses. Thankfully, I have family members who see the bigger picture around me, who love me enough to tell me that I have been out of balance. So, I am going to take a break from teaching. I'm not stepping down. There are no problems. The elders didn't kick me out, and I'm not mad at them. But I need a break, and this will give you a break from me and some other guys that get up here and teach, probably at least through the summer, and we'll see when I feel like I'm ready, and if the elders will take me back, perhaps I'll be back. So, I've simply got some relational shoring up to do in my life and in my family, so I appreciate your prayers for that, and let's stand, and one of the primary purposes of the church is to act as a catalyst for love and serving one another. So let's say this together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw.